Reading from Proverbs chapter 9, which if you are using the Pew Bible, it's page 677. We'll read through the whole chapter. It's 18 verses. Let us pray. Father, you have given your people your word, and to that end you have preserved it over generations and have kept it as a repository of your will, disclosing to us what we ought to think about you and what we ought to think about ourselves and how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world in the light of your glorious truth. As we come to sit underneath your word, then, we do so as your people who hunger for your word, who desire to hear from you. And so, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us in such a way that we hear, that our ears would be opened, that our heart would receive your holy word. Speak to us, Lord, and plant within us seeds that may bear fruit that is meet for the gospel. And grant us by the grace of your spirit and the reading and the preaching of this holy word that you would sanctify us further and conform us more to the image of Christ. As we leave from this place this morning, we would do so as those who have a greater grasp of your glory and of your grace, which is in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of light and insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? A question that we read in the book of Job, a question that was applicable in Job's day, but is no less applicable in ours. The search for wisdom is a search that every man has engaged in. The question then isn't where wisdom lies as such, but where will you locate it? Who is the source of proper wisdom? As we read from this text, there are two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom that breeds life, and there is the wisdom that breeds death. The wisdom that breeds death is a mockery. It speaks in the same tones as true wisdom. It speaks to the simple, come here and take a seat at my table. But the dainties that it offers leads to death and destruction. It is the trappings of the fool as he embraces the wisdom of the foolish woman. But the wisdom of the wise woman is different. It leads to life, as we've said. Eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I have mixed, leave your simple ways and live and walk in insight. So which shall you choose? The choice is ever before us, and a choice is ever made daily. But there still keeps the question, where shall wisdom be found, or where is the place of understanding? And of course, the answer is right here before us in this proverb itself. We're told quite clearly and unambiguously, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the knowledge of the Holy One, that is insight. Would you have wisdom? Would you desire understanding? Then go to God. Come to Him from whom who is the fount of all blessing, not least is wisdom. But what is wisdom, firstly? When you consider that term, perhaps you know you have a picture in your mind of what a wise man would look like. Gray-haired, beard perhaps, someone who is long in the tooth as the imagery goes. And you wouldn't be far from the mark. Because wisdom, as it's understood biblically, is the province of the mature. It is the person who has had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. That is to say, a person who is truly wise is mature enough to know how to order their life in such a way that they live well. Biblically speaking, this is grounded in God. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the Lord placed Adam first and then created Eve from his side in the garden. And there, in the midst of that garden, was a marvelous tree. And it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which Adam was prohibited from eating. It wasn't because God wanted Adam to be unwise, to lack understanding. But in the nature of the case, the test was this. Where will you locate the source of wisdom? Will it be in submission to the word of God? Will your life be ordered around His truths? Or will you go and seek to make your own wisdom and your own way in the world? And we know how that happened. We know how that what occurred afterwards, what that resulted in. Adam chose his own way. He chose the folly of the foolish that leads to death. He rejected and repudiated God's wisdom, seeking to make his own and to establish himself in his own wisdom. Now again, as I said, that's the choice that's made time and again. Every day, as we come face to face with a decision, whom will we serve? Will we serve God and walk in His ways? Or will we serve ourselves and walk in our own way? Wisdom, the ability to live well, to order one's life according to truth, is found first in the fear of God. Now consider for a moment the opposite. What does it look like for a person not to fear God? To live out of a disposition of heart and soul in which the fear of God is far removed from my interests or my intellect? Well, you don't have far to look. Again, the Garden of Eden, it's fairly straightforward. But if you turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 1 through 3, there is a stirring picture that is quite bleak that Paul paints of mankind in whom the absence of the fear of God is. Romans 3:18 concludes this section, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now consider what this means. Who are these of whom Paul speaks? Well, he assesses them in this way before he makes this stirring claim. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. His condemnation ranges over all humanity. There is not one person born amongst men who is righteous, who does what is right, who seeks God. Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. You see, they have suppressed the truth of God to such a degree that they are no longer content with Him, and they no longer countenance or think about the holy glory and awesome majesty of God. God, as He has revealed Himself in His Scripture, is at best an inconvenient truth. But in any case, to the unbelieving mind, He is an irrelevance. He doesn't matter. At least they think He doesn't matter. They live their lives as if He does not exist. Of course, that could not be farther from the truth. Because all the while humanity lives independently of God, rejecting and repudiating his glory and his power and his wonder, his wisdom. God sees, God knows. Look more closely what the absence of the fear of God produces. Paul says this about their speech: their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are used to deceive. The venom of serpents is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The mouth which was created for praise, the mouth which was created for the proclamation of the glory of God, of singing the glories of his name, is used towards ends that breed and reap only destruction, tearing down those around them, poisoning the heart, weakening the soul. This is what happens when the fear of God is absent from the heart. The mouth is used to destroy. But he doesn't stop there. It's true that out of the mouth the heart speaks, and so it reveals what's in the heart. Paul continues on. He speaks of the actions of such people. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Adjectives are important. He doesn't say their feet move to shed blood. They are swift to shed blood. It's like water that always seeks the easiest route. You know, if you spill some water on something, it just goes everywhere. It's the easiest, the least resistance. This is how the wicked heart is. It seeks the least path of resistance to pursue its own end and to fulfill its own evil desires. It's swift to shed blood. In its paths are ruin and mercy, or misery. And the way of peace they have not known. So there's no building up. There's no grace. There's no love. There's no peace. There's only violence and the storm of the passions of a heart tempered not by the wisdom of God, but by the wisdom of the world. Rather than the fear of God being before their eyes, the unbeliever sets his eyes on those things that are below, things that arouse his pleasure, his sensual appetites, things that satisfy his desires and keeps him sort of befuddled in the light of the truth. He doesn't want to see what is really there. He sets his mind on earthly things, disregarding the eternal, disregarding God. So I think you can see from this a clear relation between the absence of the fear of God on the one hand and ungodliness. There is no fear of God in their eyes. They do not want to think about God. They do not want to see God. They don't even want to consider God. Godlessness is the product of it. Ungodliness is the work that stems from it. At the same time, there is a correlation between the presence of the fear of God in the heart of man and godliness. One commentator put it this way: in the teaching of Scripture, the fear of God is the soul of godliness, and its absence is the epitome of impiety. To be destitute of the fear of God is to be godless, and no indictment can be more inclusive and decisive than the charge that Paul makes here in Romans 1 through 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. The fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. That is the key to living well, to ordering one's life in such a way that it brings glory to God and joy to the heart. But what is this fear? This fear about which we're speaking. Well, if you know Hebrew, you know that there's one word that's used in the Bible, and it's used in a number of different ways. Well, there's other words for fear, but the main one is used in three different ways. In one way, it's used to underline horror and terror, absolute dread. In another way, it refers to worship. In another, finally, reverence. Now, which of those is to properly characterize your relationship with God? Terror, worship, reverence? Well, I submit that it's all three. All three of them, given the status, our status before the Lord. Let's look at the first, just to get a sense, because it probably seems out of place. Terror, horror, you're saying that should be something that characterizes the Christian? Don't you know what you're saying? Doesn't it say perfect love casts out fear? Aren't we supposed to not be afraid? Isn't God our Father? Shouldn't we come to him joyfully as his children? Yes, yes, and yes. But consider this from a different direction. We still live in a life that's imperfect. It's unperfected. It yet awaits the glory that's to be revealed. So what should happen should we stand in the presence of God as a Christian? Well, look at the book of Revelation. What does John do when he sees the risen Lord? Does he put his hand up for a high five? Is it a trivial moment for him? Or is there a sense of holy dread in his heart as he sees the magnificent glory of the Lord? There are several different scenarios that I want to walk with. I don't want to spend too much time on all of them, but just remember what God did for Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He carried them out of bondage, subjugating a mighty nation through plagues. He brought them through the Red Sea with a mighty hand separating the water so that they might walk through on dry ground. He brought them through the wilderness, preserving them supernaturally by the provision of food and drink, till he brought them to Sinai. And so all through, God has been manifest in his glory, in his power, in his wonder, in the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. And yet there they are at Mount Sinai, assembled around the mountain of God with its thunderings and lightnings and quakings, and the thunderous voice of God rings out from the top of the mountain. And what is the response of the people? Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." There is a holy dread and terror in the people of Israel as they stand face to face with God in his revealed glory. Now, why is this? Well, let's look at a similar account to get at it more clearly. You're familiar with the book of Isaiah, and there in chapter 6, Isaiah is in the temple, and he gets a vision of the glory of God. We've talked about this, you've heard it before. And what does he say when he stands and God appears to him in the fullness of his glory? Does he say hello? Does he say this is really a cool moment? He trembles with fear and a holy dread. He is immediately struck by the awesome presence and majesty of God. And see, here's the key. He sees himself for who and what he is in the light of God's majestic glory, power, and wonder. And he says this, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner, and here is God in his glory manifest in the fullness of his glory, and I'm beholding him with my own eyes." John says he saw him in John chapter 12, the Lord of glory. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." He pronounces a curse upon himself. What does that mean? He's no better than the Israelites who fled from the mountain, who quaked in fear. He wants to flee from God's presence. But where is he to go from the Holy One of Israel? Where can he go? You see, they tremble because they are aware of God's immeasurable glory and also the depths of their own sinfulness. And that's the problem with the unbeliever, isn't it? There's no fear of God in their eyes because they don't countenance their sin. On the contrary, they embrace it. But if they got a vision of the glory of God, what would happen to them? If the Lord appeared to them, what would happen? The same thing that happened to the people in Israel, the same thing that happened to Isaiah. But here's the difference. Isaiah, it's one of my favorite passages. This is a beautiful picture of both the radiant splendor of God, but also God's grace. Isaiah is standing there, and he's utterly perplexed because he doesn't know what's going to happen. And then an angel of the Lord comes to Isaiah with a tong from which, with which he takes a coal from the altar. And remember what happens? He comes to Isaiah and he places it upon his lips. And what happens? He's purged of his impurities. The lips which were formed for the glory of God have been purified that he can sing the praises of his name. But not only that, now Isaiah is prepared for something. To preach and proclaim the message of God. It's a remarkable picture of how it unfolds. Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, and like the Israelites, he flees and runs. He wants to run away. But again, where is he going to go from the presence of the Holy One of Israel? But the angel of the Lord, at the behest of God, descends upon him and brings grace to him. A grace that touches him in his weakest spot, his mouth, which speaks of his soul, and it cleanses him. And then the man who once was running away turns the other direction and runs towards God. Remember, God says, I have a message. I have a message for Israel. And who are we going to send? Of course, Isaiah is standing there. God's talking to himself and the angels are around. Who are we going to send to proclaim this message? And the man who had once fled, I wasn't there. I don't know if he was doing this, but I imagine he was waving his hand like this. Not in a trivial way, but saying, look, Lord, send me. I've seen your glory. I've seen your majesty. I've seen your splendor. I've heard your message. Let me take it to the people. And so emboldened by the fear of God, Isaiah is empowered to preach the message of the gospel at that time to the people. A message of woe to the nations, but also a message and promise of restoration. Now the message is a hard one. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know how it unfolds. Isaiah is going to go preach to a people who aren't going to listen to him. But does that stop him? No, because he's seen something. You see, he's seen the glory of the Lord. He's been purified and he's excited. He's delighted to do something for the glory of God. So on the one hand, the unbelieving world is like the devils and the demons. They are far from God. But the knowledge of God when it comes to them will cause them to tremble in fear. The demons do that now. They believe in God and they tremble, James says, because they know what awaits for them. Likewise, the unbelieving world, although it doesn't embrace yet the truth of God, though it suppresses it in unrighteousness, the day will come when they will see, and the fear of God will come upon them like they will have never imagined, but it is not a fear that leads to repentance, as in the case of Isaiah. It is a fear that leads to judgment. Not a holy terror, but an absolute dread and horror at the presence of a holy God. The only remedy for that, my friends, is Jesus Christ. As you're cloaked within the robes of his righteousness, as the coal from the altar touches your lips, or as your sins are nailed to his cross, where you bear them no more. There, the fear that would have encapsulated your soul and caused you to want to become undone will be translated into this zeal for God, as it was in the case of Isaiah. And so fear then becomes reverence. Fear becomes this adoration, zeal for the Lord. You will see him as he has revealed himself. Remember when Moses said to God, show me your glory? Do you remember that? Show me your glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. But then he puts him in the cleft of the rock and hides him. And this is, you can see my hind part. When I walk by, you can see me come past you. And then you'll see my glory. But what does God reveal to Moses in the midst of that transaction? Does he say the all-powerful, almighty? He doesn't say those things, although those things are true. He says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. That is the glory of the Lord. And when you see the glory of the Lord, you see him as gracious and compassionate and loving. As the gospel comes into your heart, as you embrace it, you see him as the one who desires to redeem his people and who will ensure the redemption. And your eyes begin to see the glory of his majesty in ways that you've never seen it before. And whatever dread and terror that you might have received on the last day turns into adoration and praise. And you begin to sing the glories of his name. Perhaps even like Isaiah, waving your hand and saying, "Send me." The reason why we're not serious about gospel proclamation is because we haven't adequately been gripped by the power of God's presence. There's a sense where there's no fear of God in our eyes in that way. But if you've tasted of the Lord, you know who he is. Are you worshiping him? Are you praising him? Are you singing his glories despite what come, what may? God is a terror to those who oppose him, but he is a blessing to his people. And even though we've been redeemed, even though we've been made new, even though we've been brought into his presence as his children, it does not mean that we ought not to cultivate a holy dread of his attributes. Not because we fear judgment, but because we see the magnitude of his holiness in the light of the sin that yet pollutes our souls. And that ought to prompt you, friends, to flee from sin, to run from it, to hate it, even as God hates it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you reverence him? Have you seen yourself in the light of his glory? Does that compel you to seek in his word the manner in which you should live your life? Or are you following Lady Folly, who says, "Come and enjoy your life. Stolen bread is sweet, but it leads to death. It leads to destruction." Or will you listen to Lady Wisdom, who says, "Come and eat my bread and drink the wine that I have mixed, and you will live. You will have insight. Because you will have submitted to God and his word. You will have said, 'Lord, guide me as you want me to live.'" How are you ordering your life? It will tell whether or not you fear God. And that itself will tell whether or not you have seen God. So just by way of recap, Christian, you are to fear the Lord. Not cowering like some slave or like some servile servant, but as a child who sees the glory of his father and reveres him, who like a child comes humbly, knowing that the whole of his life depends upon his father's embrace. As a child who comes and sits adoringly in his father's lap and receives from him blessing and grace and strength. Do you want to please God? Do you want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I'm not talking about earning salvation. I'm just talking about just the Christian life. You can't earn what God gives. But are you living like a child, serving your father? And that's how perfect love casts out fear. I don't have any qualms about God's love for me. Sometimes I believe that the lie of the devil, the lie of my own heart, I'm not worthy. It's like, yeah, you're right, I'm not worthy. That's why Jesus died, to make me worthy. And so the love of God drives out the fear of judgment, but not the delight in his discipline, knowing that that is for my good. Will you live well? Will you be bold for the gospel and for the God of the gospel? Will you seek his word and desire it above anything else? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Is it your desire to sit under what God has given to us to instruct us in the way of wisdom? My prayer is that you see the vision of the glory of the Lord and be filled with a fear, that is to say, a reverence for his name, that you might worship him, that you might flee not from him, but towards him. That when you see him as he is, gracious and compassionate, loving and kind, you will embrace your calling and see God as your friend. Psalm 25:14 has a wonderful, well, the whole thing is wonderful. It's the psalm of the Lord. But listen to this. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Are you God's friend? Have you embraced the promises of God as they're given in Jesus Christ, those covenant blessings? And lastly, are you praising him? Not just here this morning, but in each and every day of your life. Is God your highest concern, your greatest joy? So Job said, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Well, it is the fear of the Lord. It is knowledge of the Holy One. So drink deeply from the fount of this holy word that God has given to you in reliance upon the Spirit and say, God, show me your glory that I might live a life that is well-ordered according to your will and for your glory, that I might, by the grace of God, praise him. At the end of the day, that is what God created us for. And that is the business with which we should be most interested. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior and King, who is blessed and forever, whose eternal glory is manifest in numerous and remarkable ways, not least our redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now with a deeper sense of your love for us and help us to live well by your Spirit, that we would not be like those who repudiate your truth, but that we would walk in the light of your love. For Jesus' sake, amen.